following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to do chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight. The study that we're going through in Ecclesiastes, I'm calling it The Troubles of a Sage, The Journal of a Troubled Sage. And you remember where we started last week. Anybody know the, sort of the nickname for Solomon in Hebrew? What's another word for Solomon? Anybody know what Solomons get called in Jewish culture? One of them is Shlomo. And so this is Shlomo. If you meet somebody, how many of you know a Shlomo? Anybody know a Shlomo? You ever heard that name before? If you meet a Shlomo, his real name is probably Solomon. But what we covered last week is the fact that this man is searching, he's musing and meditating, and he's observing all of these changes in life. And what he's specifically covering, concerned about, is life under the sun. In other words, life here on planet Earth. And he's living a life, Solomon, king, with a focus and an assignment to build as good a society as he can, preside over as wonderful a society as he can right here on planet Earth. And all his focus is here, his life here. So he's troubled by the brevity of it all, and he's worried that all of his work will one day be underappreciated, and it will. Everything he built and everything he did and all the wonderful things he did, he didn't do all wonderful things, but all the wonderful things he did will one day be forgotten, and all those beautiful buildings will, as those of you who have been to Israel, they'll be rubble. They will be rubble one day. And his kids won't care about his massive collections of all the things that he collected. And I think he's having a dad moment, and by that I mean Dad David. I don't know if we touched on this last week, but David had that moment where he looked up at the stars. And we don't see as many in the Orange County sky as David did or Shlomo did, but he looked up at the sky, and he looked up at the sun and the moon and the stars that God had made, that he'd flung into space, spoken into existence. And David had that moment in Psalm 8 where he said, "What am I? What is man that you even think about me?" Some of us wait in line for an appointment with the best doctor in Orange County, you know, in a specific discipline, and we'll wait and we'll wait and we'll wait because he has to divide his time. But David knew that God doesn't divide his time. You have his full attention when you cry out to him. That should give you confidence when you draw near to him. And David said, "But what am I, Lord? I just don't understand why you even have a thought towards me." But the fact is that he does. So Solomon's at that point in his life where he's looking over everything, and he's having one of those moments where he's trying to figure out, "Lord, how do I fit into your plan?" And it should be something that, to use the old phrase, it should blow us away. It should overwhelm us, the thought that this God who is above every great name, this celebrity of all celebrities, thinks about us. In fact, what does the Bible say about his thoughts towards us? What are they? Continual. They never stop. You're always on his mind. If you've ever thought you're forgotten by people that you wanted to be remembered by, I can't guarantee that you won't be, but you'll never be forgotten by God. God loves you, and he thinks about you, and it's continual. So he's also finally coming to realize a very huge and important truth. I want you to get this. I know we didn't get to this last week. I had it on the bottom of the things I wanted to share with you, and maybe it means more to somebody here tonight. Maybe it was specifically kind of held for my attention last week because somebody needs to hear this tonight. How many of you have ever had somebody look you in the eyes and say, "You're a controller"? Are there any controllers here? I mean, all of us to a degree have tried to control something. And what Solomon is discovering is he really can't control much at all. He said in the first two chapters, can't control nature, can't control life or death. He can't decide what day he'll die. He knows everything. He's going to get into that again in these chapters tonight. He can't control death. He realizes I can't control, ultimately, I can't control my children's decisions. I can feed wisdom into them. But that free will that they have and that ability, that dangerous gift of decision that God has given us, he said, I can't control what my children will do. And that seems to have him up at night, but they're all unavoidable questions that all of us have to kind of think through. And here's Solomon doing that in openly before us all in this journal, this testimony. But there's one more thing that we need to do before we jump into our study tonight. We need to sing one more song. I'm pretty sure you know it. How many of you look at me and think, I think I'm in his generation? So let me see those humble hands. Okay, you know this song. And we're going to teach it to our siblings and our younger brothers and sisters right now. And are you ready to learn it? I want you to sing this part with me. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. How many of you remember that song? Music by? No. Music by? He died last year. Pete Seeger. Music by Pete Seeger. Lyrics by? Solomon. Let's try it together.
To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to reap. Time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to weep.
And that song has been done and done and done and redone. Pete Seeger wrote it in the late 1950s. First recording was a group called the Limelighters. Does anybody here remember the Limelighters? I didn't. 62. Later that year, Pete Seeger recorded it, then Judy Collins in 63, and then The Birds in 1965, and is shot to the top of the charts. But the lyrics are from Solomon. And I want you to look at it with me there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And Solomon wrote this: to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Read with me: a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And Father, I pray as we look over your word tonight and Solomon's words, his musing over what life was all about, Lord, I pray that you really truly would have our attention. And Lord, as you do have our attention, that you'd change maybe our view of the world and our frustration with all these changes we walk through. And we just invite that work of your Spirit. We do, Lord. We invite your work to do something none of us can do here tonight, to do something I cannot do with my words, Lord, to change our lives. Transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think basically what verses 1 to 8 is all about there is David acknowledges this, what we would sometimes say, this crazy swirl of all of this stuff in life. The one thing that's constant is change. Every day changes. In fact, I often wondered when I would read through Proverbs, why didn't Solomon just gather together by topic all the verses about money and all the verses about friends and all the verses about all those other subjects and put them in chapters together and just close that chapter and leave them summarized? But life doesn't come at us that way. Life comes in a swirl. And I think it was strategic that we basically have, now I don't know that Solomon put it together in 31 chapters, but I think it's wise that it's assembled that way for us, because there's a chapter for every day of the longest month. And you make your way through that, and you're going to find something in every one of those chapters you need every day. But I think Solomon is acknowledging that swirl of all that goes on in what he calls his brief life, a time for everything. He said, there's time for everything. We should all take out our cell phones and open up our calendar app and put all this stuff on the schedule, right? Some time for dancing maybe after the service tonight in the cafe. And we should put on there schedule some time for throwing stones. Oh, we all do that pretty much, you know, at whim. It's time for planting and plucking and speaking and silence. I'll do the speaking, you do the silence for the next few minutes. But there's time, he says, for all of this. Whether you schedule it or not, it's there and it comes at you every day. And the idea is that this is what happens. In Solomon's overview of the rhythms of life and how they come at us, he said, look, this, you're not going to be able to stop this. This is the way that it is. And by the way, there are some things. I know you read through those verses and it's time for hate? Time for war? Yeah, there are some things in life that are worth hating. I want to hate what God hates, don't you? I want to abhor the things that he abhors. And if he gives me instruction in his word about something that I should detest, I better detest it. Not just detest people that are bound up in it, but detest that thing, that sin, and hate it and abhor it and distance myself from it. There's some confusing things in there, but I think he's basically just looking at those rhythms of life. And sadly, one of those that we just wish wasn't there is that, and he mentions it two or three different ways, a time for grief, there's a time for sorrow, there's a time for tears. I sat yesterday with some of the Bradford family in the recent absence of and departure of Josh, and tears flowed a lot during our couple hours talking together about what happens next and where's Josh and what is heaven like. All we have of heaven is snapshots, but I love the snapshots. I love what it tells me isn't there, and I love the fact that Jesus is there, and I love what I see, but there were tears, and if there hadn't been tears, quite honestly, I'd be concerned. Because when somebody you love leaves, it should hurt. If you grieve, you're probably feeling exactly what you should feel at that time. There's a time for tears, and there's a time for sorrow. So he just bundles all of this together and lets you know that if your heart is working like that, if there's times of sorrow and there's times of hatred over things that we should hate, your heart is probably working the proper way. Verse 9 through 11, I want to quickly go to that. Somehow, he says it all ends up fitting. Look at verse 9. It says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. And I love this. He said, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. I love in the middle of this, as he moves towards another theme, he said, God is the one that put in our hearts this desire and this recognition that life has to be more than we experience here. It's brief as it is. There's that phrase where we describe this brief passing through of life, even if you're in your 90s, even if you're getting close to 100, it's brief. It's a veil of tears at times. And I love the fact that Solomon says God has put in us this recognition, this desire, this knowledge that there's more. He's put eternity in our hearts. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Even the darkest parts of life, eventually, they fit. How many of you found that to be true? You look back at things that in the middle of it, you said, no, God, this cannot be you. And yet those things may have turned out to be some of the most beautiful episodes in your life where God showed up and he's making something beautiful even out of that, even out of the brokenness. And I believe that we'll all acknowledge one day that God was right on everything he did and even on the things that he allowed in our lives. We'll understand it from the other side. And you, on some of it, you just won't understand it until then. So hit the patience button. Upload the patience app and get it working in your heart. And trust God that he will untangle all that looks like it's tangled, and you may understand one day there wasn't a tangle in it anyway. He knew what he was doing. Amen? And you know, and by the way, we're not talking past. I'm talking about what you're in right now. He knows what he's doing. And he's able to lift you, and he's able to keep you. He's able to sustain you. We spend our lives, I don't know about you, but I do. I spend so much of my life second-guessing God and advising God. Anybody else here? Advise God. God, this is what you need to do. I spend so much time guessing and second-guessing and advising and doubting God. All the while he's looking past my grumbling and my groaning, and he's preparing to make something beautiful out of what looks like nonsense to me. But also, this is big, that phrase. He's put eternity in our hearts, even though we don't understand it. Look at that again. He says, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that, okay, it's there, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Nobody can advise God. Nobody can figure out how he does it, what he's doing, and how it will all end up at the end. But I just say, I know, just like Job. He says, oh, I know that my Redeemer lives. He said, I don't understand this day or this day or this day and all that fell apart, but I know that my Redeemer's alive. And one day I'll stand with him when this flesh is destroyed. Can I give you a reality check? However strong your flesh might be, however healthy you might be, one day it's gone. One day it decays. And Job says, though my flesh may be destroyed, I know that I will see him face to face. I will see him, not another. I will see him face to face. He knew enough about his God that he rested in that. And you have to rest in that confidence. I say this a lot in memorial services and funerals. One of the most important discoveries or one of the most important truths you can grab a hold of is that this life you're living is just volume one. Volume two is coming. It's bigger, it's better, it's more beautiful than volume one. Volume two is on the way. It never ends. I love to compare it like this. Here's volume one. No, that's too big. Here's volume one. 61 years so far for me in volume one. Some of you are way beyond me. Some of you aren't anywhere near me, but volume one, you're in volume one. And you could compare it to this. Here's volume two. But the problem is volume two only has one end. There's no back cover to volume two. It never ends. And there's no darkness, and there's no sin, and there's no weakness, and there's no sickness. And there's no separation from those that we love, who love him. Volume two is better, amen? Volume two is coming. Are you ready for it? If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're ready for it. Volume two is coming. Eternity is in our hearts, and we know that there has to be more. Look over at verse 12 and verse 13. Repeat alert. Here he says it again, what he's already said. I know that nothing is better for them, that's us, than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. He said it once, he says it again. Best thing you can do in this life. Now, there's more he'll add to this, especially at the end. But he said, God wants us to enjoy the life that he gave us. We were reading in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, today in our staff meeting. And he started out this chapter by a story about a little boy. And I can't remember the context of it, but the little boy is asked by a preacher, what do you think of God? And the little boy says, well, I think God seems to me to be like this cop who's going around making sure nobody enjoys life. He's trying to squelch all the enjoyment and all the fun in life. How many of you had that image of God? Anybody have that image growing up? It was just full of my image of God, my understanding of him, is his rules were basically focused on me not having fun. What a bleak idea on the reality of a God who creates a beautiful planet and says, now go invade this planet and enjoy everything I've made for you. Be blown away and entertained by just the beauty of nature. And then he says, don't just look at it, dive in and enjoy it. And then he gives us human relationships to enjoy with one another. There's so much more. Listen to this, this quote. It's from Dr. Samuel Johnson. He was an author and what they call a lexicographer, which is somebody who's got way more patience than I do. But here's what he said. To be happy at home is the end of all human endeavor. Now, I think there's more to that. He was a very godly Anglican man, by the way. But he said, I think the end of what God wants us to do in this life is to build happy, wonderful, joyful homes where we enjoy one another's presence. Can I give you some bullet points on that as I kind of ponder this? What the perfect evening might look like? Now, you got to go out and work. Everybody understand that? Everybody say it out loud. I got to work. Look at the person next to you and say, you got to work. You got a job. God has a task for all of us. Well, I don't want to work. Well, we got some things to say about that, but that's another book and another part of the Bible. But the Bible does say that if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, I want you to take care of me. Well, that's another study. We'll get to that someday. But after you've worked, here's kind of what I see maybe a cool evening might be. You sit down in your humble home or your palatial home, doesn't matter. Maybe you sit down on the back patio on a beautiful night like tonight. And a simple but wonderful meal. Maybe some of it even came out of your own garden. It's brought out to the table and it's just, you know, beautifully prepared, but there it is, and you're enjoying the home. Maybe the home you even built with your own hands to some degree. Maybe sitting in the room you decorated or the backyard that you landscaped and you carefully chose those plants and hear all the work of the day, except the dishes, the done, you know, and you're enjoying this moment, a simple, satisfying meal, and enjoying the fruit of the vine or your orange trees where you've squeezed your own oranges. And you're sitting there enjoying the company of your family and your friends around your table, and you're watching your tribe grow up. Maybe you're marking the moments, those special moments in the lives of your children and your own, you know, family life, your own romance with the one that you love. And you're watching those kids grow up and you're laughing at the kids and the crazy things. Does any of this, any part of this sound familiar to what happens around your table or in your home in the evenings? It's just enjoying relationship with one another and maybe even some singing and dancing. How many of you had kids that would after dinner, they'd say, oh, Mom, Dad, watch, we put together a play. Any of you ever have that where they put together these little, that's just the best. It's the best show in town when the kids come out dressed in the bathrobe or wearing, and just those moments where you're just enjoying a family, you're just enjoying life. And if it's not your own family, maybe it's even a night like this where we gather together and we open up the best book in the world and we listen to a guy that barely made it out of high school try to explain to us a little bit of what it meant, but it's the words themselves that somehow seep down into our hearts. I agree to a degree with Dr. Johnson that to be happy at home and in the family of God is the end of all human endeavor. And that's not to say that it's just living for the moment, but it's enjoying the moment. Here, life under the sun or now under the moon as the sun has gone down and just doing what God created us to do on a beautiful spring evening, having a garden party. How many of you knew you were coming to a garden party tonight? To worship, enjoy just a time of fellowship together. But then you compare. And you compare everything you've done, and you've done the best that you can, and you've made a moment, maybe a special moment, and maybe you'll go home tonight and you'll write something in your journal. Pastor Bill and Pastor Alan surprised us again tonight. And we were outside on the lawn having I don't know, maybe you will, but you know, after we've, you know, done the best we can to enjoy a moment, here's what he says. He says, now, dude, what I want you to do is enjoy life. But then look at the next verse, verse 14. He says, I know that whatever God does, it'll last forever. It shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That doesn't mean to be afraid of him and run from him, but to be in awe of him. All that he does is awesome and wonderful, frighteningly wonderful, beautiful. And I think there, that little turn where Solomon said, the best that you can do is enjoy your life together here under the sun. But he said, you know this, it's going to fade away. It's going to crumble. Your strength is going to go. Your houses are going to be, you know, become victim to the elements. But what God does, oh, it's forever. What he establishes, it lasts. Eternity that he's placed in our hearts, it lasts forever. And then he turns. He kind of moves to another topic as he's thinking about forever and all that God does, and he remembers, oh yeah, there's that moment where volume one ends and we step into volume two. And there is a reality in volume two that not a lot of people enjoy. Look at verse 15. He said, that which is, it's already been, and what is to be, it's already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, on top of that, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. He said, I have to remind myself while I'm enjoying my meal and the fruit of my labor and even enjoying my family that one day I'll stand before God. And my works will be judged. I have to give an account of what I've done with my life and with my time. Now listen, how many of you here have made that focused commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, and you've asked him to forgive your sins and to be Savior, Lord, Governor of your life? Let me see those hands. You will not face God over your sin, because that sin has been washed away. It was carried away by Christ. I won't ask for the show of hands of those who even might proudly say, no, I haven't. I haven't given my life to Jesus. No, I haven't surrendered it. I've got plans for my life yet. But you will one day stand before God. And if when you stand before him, you haven't before that time said, God, forgive me for my sins and my foolishness, and cleanse my sin, cleanse my heart, then you will give an account even for your sin. I don't know how that will look. I don't know how it will be staged. If it will just basically be that recognition, yeah, that's me on that chart. Yeah, that's me in that book. That list of wrongs, that's me. That defines me. I am guilty. No one will answer back to God on that day when we stand before him. But even though you, who are lovers of Jesus, you will not have to look again at the sin that's been forgiven. We will be assessed on what we did with the rest of our life. And Paul makes it clear, Jesus Christ made it clear that there will be reward and there will even be loss if the rest of our lives here weren't in some way invested in serving Jesus Christ. Somebody came up to me last week and said, I really want to do something for Jesus. And in so many words, I said, then do it. Do it. You know, and it was sort of with the idea, I want to do something great. I want to do something significant. Well, then do it. Love the next person he puts in front of you. Follow the direction of his spirit if he leads you into a quote-unquote ministry, but ministry will come barreling at you every single day in the form of a person who needs truth or grace, love or assistance, help or hope. And you will do something great for God. I can't remember who I was talking to the other day, but it was this idea about, oh man, when we get to heaven, Pastor Chuck and Billy Graham, they're going to have mansions the size of the bank. And we might have a pup tent somewhere on those golden streets or maybe on the brass alleys, or I don't know, but maybe we'll have a little place. And I don't think it's going to be like that. But I'll tell you what will surprise us. I think the incredible rewards for people we've never even heard of. Who in the world was that Sister Jemima? I never heard of Sister Jemima. Oh, well, you wouldn't have ever heard of her, because all she did in this one little corner of the world, and she helped every soul that came her way, and she even impoverished herself. She gave up her meals so other people could eat quite often. She's like that little lady. We don't know her name, do we? The woman that Jesus watched come in to the temple and take the last two mites that she had and drop them, tink, tink, into one of the offering boxes. Everybody else poured in all their big buckets full of money. And she gave what little thing she had. And Jesus said, she gave more than all of them put together. You want to do something great for God? Take the life he gave you and say to God, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to do the next thing you put before me. I'll love the next soul. I'll speak your truth, and I'll extend your grace and mercy. Anybody here have regrets? Anybody have a regret? Anybody have one or two episodes in life that you'd like to go back and relive, knowing what you know now? Not everything between then and now, but just go back and do that. Maybe 10 minutes. Oh, I've got some of those. There are times where I wish I would have shown more mercy to my children, more patience to my wife, more time for the people that I come across both in the fellowship and in the caffeine stores. I know where they all are, all the caffeine stores. But you know, the people that God trusts me with, they come across my path, and I do have those regrets. But I'm determined every day. Joy and I pray this way. Okay, God, here we are again. Here we are again at the beginning of a day. And Lord, you're going to bring people across our path and help us to extend your grace and to speak your truth. Because one day we're going to stand before him and we're going to be accountable for the things that we did and the opportunities that we had. And I don't think it's just going to be God maliciously trying to embarrass us in front of all of our friends. But we will give an account. And he'll give the accurate account. And there is one thing I want to hear. I know you do too. There's two words that, I don't care if any other person ever says them. I want to hear them from my Lord. I want to hear him say, well done. And instead of the three words, what was that? Huh? I want to hear him say, well done. So I reboot every day, don't you? I reboot and I say, okay, God, forgive me and get me back up on my feet and help me to live for you. And we will all one day give an account before there is a time even for that and a purpose even for that. And now Solomon, verse 18 through 21, he says, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Well, isn't that how we act sometimes? He said, God tests our hearts so we can see what we are, and I'm convinced this is the point, without him, that we have the potential of just acting like animals. Now, I'm not just talking about your kids. I'm talking about us. We have the possibility, we have the opportunity of either rising to a high standard or just living like cats and dogs, and we are not just animals. He says, God tests us to see what we will do in any given situation. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. And here he is. He's back on that depressing truth. We all die. What happens to one happens to the other. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. We breathe the same air. In other words, man has no advantage over animals in that sense anyway. For all is vanity. Verse 20, and all go to one place, all from the dust, and all return to the dust. Then that's, look at here, that's just the body. The rest of you doesn't return to dust. From dust to dust, it's just the stuff that we're made of. One goes to they both go to the same place. Animals, cats, dogs, people, all in that sense to the same place physically. Verse 21, who knows? The spirit of the sons of man, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. The word spirit there is like the breath. When the breath is gone, where does it go? He's not saying animals have souls or animals have spirits. The jury's out on that. I don't know what they've got. But I know that God has separated man from the animals and far above the animal kingdom, even though we look like him, even though we're oxygen breathing. You know, land-based mammals, we're still far above. We're the pinnacle of his creation when he breathed into man and he became a living being, far above all of the critters, even the ones that we look at in the zoo and say, wow, you look like my Aunt Matilda, or you look like me. We're so different. We're precious to him. He says, who knows? And, you know, Solomon, I love the fact that the wisest man that ever lived said, I still have some questions. So he says, verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should, here he is again, that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And Solomon, oh, he wished he had the wisdom to see into the future and to see exactly what came next. He was not a prophet. He was a wise man. You could say he was a sage. You could say he was a wonderful counselor. He was not a prophet. He said, I don't know what's coming next. Who knows? Well, what should I do? I'm going to enjoy this life with the goodness that God gave me while I'm here, rejoicing in my works. And he said, I'm going to stop worrying about tomorrow. Now over to chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Solomon says this, and now finally, I got to say this, he's focusing on something that a king has to focus on, and not just a king. The people who want to live like kings here, and who want to live like kings' kids, and who care about the balance of things in the world that we live in, you're concerned about this. You've heard news stories that relate to what he's about to say that have caused you grief and concern. He says this, verse 1. Then I returned and I considered all the, what's the word? Oppression that is done under the sun. Look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive, living through the oppression. Yet better than both is he who has never existed. He's not saying in that statement, there are disembodied spirits living out there waiting to inhabit bodies. He's just saying, man, it would have been better never to have been born. If you're just going to focus on the oppression and the evil in the world, he said, I grieve over what I see. The oppression, verse 3, yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. A constant reality. I don't know if you've ever spent any time thinking about this, but there are probably far more people in the condition I'm about to describe than there are people in your condition. And those are people who have lived their entire life in poverty with no hope of ever rising even one half a step above the condition that they were born into. And their parents and their grandparents lived in the same caste system or in the same deprivation that they live in and that their children and their grandchildren may live in unless the social structures change. I believe that there have been more that have lived in abject poverty than there are those that live in the conditions that we've lived in. And it devastated Solomon to some degree as he saw that level of poverty and oppression and maybe even slavery. And Solomon is not all right with that. And even with all of his wealth, he realizes, I can't change that. I know there are those of you here tonight that have looked at that devastation. If you've traveled around the world even just a little bit, you've seen it. I can't describe to you how joy and I felt on that January night in 1998 when we walked our translator in Bucharest back to the train to go home. And as we were walking back to our nice hotel, these boys approached us on the street and asked us for money. I said, for what? I said, for pizza. I said, well, I'll buy you pizza. And so we walked up to the pizza shop, and by the time we got about 30 steps down the road, there were about 5 of them. By the time we got to the pizza shop, there were about 11 of, or 12 of them. I said, where do you guys live? I didn't live anywhere. They didn't have a home. And it worked us. It was really one of those difficult moments in my life where I look back, and it still, it gets me to this day, it was hard to get back on that plane and go home. It was a part of me that was saying, how can I? Well, how can I? I have responsibilities back home. But if we poured all the money in the world in all the situations of oppression and poverty, it wouldn't stay changed in a broken world. And that's what Solomon wrestles with here. He can't fix every wrong. And he says the dead are better off He said, those who never lived to experience this harsh reality, he said, I almost envy them. And then verse 4 to 6, before we run out of light here, we may not make it through chapter 4. But verses 4 to 6, he says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. And this is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. And better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. You know, this is Solomon. I think he's just basically saying here, do something. He said the guy next door envies the wealthy man, and Solomon is saying, well, then do something. Take your hands out of your robe and go do something instead of envying the guy that has enough. If you've got resource, if you have opportunity, he says, then go do something with what you have. He says, stand up, get up, walk out, and do something. Put your hand to the plow and produce something. He said, but it's a vanity and it's grasping after the wind. And this poor guy, this philosopher, I mean, he worked himself into a condition over and over again. Now, this next one, I could do this one with my eyes closed. I could do this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 with my eyes closed because I share it at just about every wedding that I do. If I did your wedding, I shared these verses. I'm almost certain. But listen to it. He says, then I returned. And I get the idea seems to me like he's coming back home. Maybe his travels where he saw all the suppression, maybe that was in a realm where he couldn't do anything about it. But now he returns home and he says, I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. And he has neither son nor brother. He has no end to all of his labors. And nor is his eye satisfied with riches. And he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity. And he says this a few times, a grave misfortune. This is terrible trouble. He says, I see this loner who has no companionship, no son, no brother. And this could go on, nobody. He has no wife, he has no one to share his life with, no one to help him with his labor. His labor is never over. Go back to Romania with me. I've told you this story before, flying in over those endless fields of Eastern Europe. When we came down over that runway and were landing in Bucharest, I looked off to the side and there's a guy in one of those endless rows with a hoe in his hand and nobody else in sight. I thought, how will that man's labor ever, ever, ever be done? Nobody to help him. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this momentary depression for a moment, and then it was gone because I had to get up and get out of the plane, I guess. I went on about what I had to do that day, but it was like, oh, that poor man. And I thought to myself, oh, that's a grave misfortune. No one to help him. And it seems to be the suggestion that he's just this workaholic. He never stops working. It's not about the money. But he has no one to share it with. And then he said what every married couple have said. He said, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. But let me be quick to say something. I don't know if Solomon here is thinking about marriage. It fits over marriage, but it fits for friendship too and companionship. I should have you look at one another, but I won't. And have you look each other in the eye and say, you were not meant to be alone. You weren't. None of us were made to be loners. We were meant to do life in community and with companions. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Every relationship, every friendship is work, and especially marital friendship is work. And all the married people said, amen, but not quite loud enough. All the married people said, amen, with a smile on their face. That's good. That's good. But it is work. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Here's their labor. He's going to describe three tough situations. Three situations of adversity. Now listen to them. Falling. He said, if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. We all fall. We all fail. We all fall short of expectations. Ours, our friends, our families. Honey, I thought you were going to be home at 6. It's 6:02. I thought you were going to be home on, or worse. And you fall short of your mate's expectations. You fall short of your boss's expectations. You fall short of God's expectations, his standard. But here's what Solomon says. If you've got that companion, you have somebody to help you get back up. You were going to need grace, so you need to show grace to your friend, to the fallen among us. Everybody falls. Everybody say it. Come on, say it. Everybody falls. Say it. Not, I want you to say this. I'm going to phrase it so that you're comfortable saying it. I might fall again. Go ahead, say that. You can put other word in there for might if you want to. I probably will fall again. I probably will stumble. I'll probably fall short of God's expectations and mine and joys and my kids and my grandkids. But you know what I know about all those that I just mentioned and my friends? I know that my family loves me enough that they'll keep loving me even after I fall, even after I stumble. There'll be a hand to help me get back up. I hope that you know that that's true here too, that with all of our heart, though we may fall short of even that expectation, we want to be the kind of place where you can find a hand to help you get back up. You're going to find God's hand, but we need a human hand sometimes, don't we? Don't we need somebody to sit beside us and say, yeah, I understand, because I've fallen too. And we're going to continue to be gracious and to extend grace, even when it's an EGR situation where extra grace is required. We're going to extend grace. You have somebody to help you get back up when you fall. And then it says in verse 11, if two lie together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Don't let your mind race to the issue of intimacy or sexual intimacy there. Think about a cold night. Think about even soldiers on a cold night facing a battle. And you huddle together to keep warm in adversity. When you fall and somebody helps you get back up, when it's cold, you huddle together and you keep each other warm. And then I love this last one. He said, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand them. You need somebody to fight with. Oh, I don't have any trouble finding someone to fight with. I can pick a fight with the best of them. But you need somebody to fight life's battles with because you haven't faced your last battle. There's more battles coming your way. You have someone to help you get back up, someone to provide that warmth, that holy huddle, and someone to fight for and to defend for the rest of your life. I love sharing that with married couples, but listen, brothers and sisters, we need to employ that for us. Amen? We need to be the kind of company that helps each other, holds each other, and defends each other, and helps each other get back on track. And you love the end of verse 12, don't you? If you still have light to read by, and you with your iPads and iPhones, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. My mind races to Jesus there, and yours probably does too. I'm not sure even if that's what Solomon's thinking. He's saying, get a bunch of friends together. Get as many friends as you can and tie together. But I'll tell you, the friend above all friends is Jesus. The friend that's even closer than a brother is Jesus. The one who says, I call you not just my servants, but my friends is Jesus. And I'm going to wrap my pitiful little life around his strong life. How about you? I'm going to stand because he helps me to stand. Then I want to look at verse 13, but in just a minute, there's a couple verses that I want us to look at, and I think we have time. I'm sorry to keep checking this, but yeah, we've got time. We're doing good. You need a friend. I know if you've got light to write by, I want you to jot down a few other Solomon verses. Shlomo said a lot of wise stuff. It's not all in Ecclesiastes. And he said a lot of great, great things about friendship in the book of Proverbs. We all need friends, maybe not 300, but you need 1, 2, 3, 5 friends, a small circle of people. David had Jonathan. And David had Nathan, a friend that would tell him the truth. And Solomon says some powerful things about friendship. Just back up a few pages to Proverbs chapter 17. And if you can't see your Bible there, trust me, I'll read it accurately. But 17:17, just a couple of little nuggets that Solomon recorded as he collected Proverbs. In 17:17, he says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Brothers and friends, a true friend is not going to give up on you. They love you even when you're at your worst. How many of you got a friend like that has known you at your worst? Maybe it's your husband, your wife, your kids. My kids have known me at my worst, and my wife too. And trust me, they love me. They're not faking it. they really do. They love me. And they show amazing grace to me. In Proverbs chapter 18, look over at verse 24. A man who has friends, you want to get some friends? A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Write Jesus in the margin there. There is a friend that's even closer than a brother. You want a good friend? Then be a friend. Don't go looking, don't go out examining friends, you know, with the sort of the nitpicking comb, but be a friend. Demonstrate friendship. Friend that's even closer than a brother. Demonstrate that. Show those people in your life what grace really looks like. Look over at one more chapter, chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 6. Actually, verse 5. Open rebuke. How many of you love open rebuke? Oh, I hate open rebuke. But open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy, they're a lie. They're deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Solomon knew about his daddy's good friend, Nathan, who spoke the truth to him. They just nailed him over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And it changed his life. It got him out of the pit he was in. Look at verse 9, same chapter. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby, and that would be the friend, than a brother far away. Lean on those friends in times of adversity. Look at verse 14, same chapter. This is a good warning. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Even your friend has his limits. Don't shout at him early in the morning with a blessing. Hey, brother, you know, give him time to wake up. A little practical wisdom from the wise man there. Verse 17, read this with me if you can read it there. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. As iron sharpens iron, a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That's the kind of impact you have on a good friend, where we make each other stronger and brighter. The idea of the countenance, a good friend is going to do the kind of work in your heart by speaking the truth and being there and that hand to help you recover that puts the brightness back in life when you feel horrible about you and you feel like God's given up on you. They'll speak the truth that hopefully maybe they've even heard from you. God has not given up on you. And if you don't have a friend to tell you that tonight, I'm telling you that. God has not given up on you. And there's great things ahead for you. So you lean on that truth there in adversity, whether it's the falling down or it's the threatening cold or the warfare, you have someone to stand with you for the rest of your life. The wedding that I did the other day, what day was that? Saturday, with Gabe and Sterling. I don't know if they're here tonight. They weren't heading off on their honeymoon right away, so they might be. But it was one of the coolest things that Gabe said about Sterling, because I asked him in the counseling room, I said, tell me what you guys love about each other. And one of the things that Gabe said about Sterling, there were a number of wonderful things, but one of the coolest things he said, she's just going to be a great trench mate. That's a weird thing to say, Gabe. You know, it's a weird way to put it. But he said, I know life's going to be full of battles. And I know she will always have my back. And I will always have her back. And we're going to fight the battles of life together. So suddenly, trench mate, that was a cool thing. She's got my back. And I have her back. May you husbands and wives be that way, but may we as brothers and sisters be great trench mates. Amen? Last three verses of chapter 4. Follow along with me. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. I think Solomon's talking about himself here. Which? The young? No, I think the old. Now, this king did some foolish things towards his old age. He says, better is a young and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. And I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. And there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice with him. And surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And here's what I think Solomon is focused on here. That inevitable change in the kingdom, every kingdom, including ours. I've heard the pundits on the radio recently talking about how, the fact that America is slipping in status in the world. And we will no longer be the power that we've been and the economic power that we've been. And that be as it may, I don't know. I'm not smart enough to know how all that stuff stacks up. But I think Solomon is talking about that inevitable transition from tradition to revolution. And it always comes. Solomon knows he can't keep the future back. And change will come. And your kingdom will transfer. They'll change the drapes. The new guys, when they come in, they won't like the way you decorated the palace. They may not even like the palace. They may not like the parliament. They may change the way everything works. I just read in the paper, is it the new prime minister or the president of India who has decided on some massive changes in the cabinet? He said, we don't need as big a cabinet as we have. And certain jobs are no longer on the table. Certain positions are no longer there because the next ones that come, they will change it. The new guy is going to reorder almost everything. Now, we're not at the end of the book, so again, keep reading. But what Solomon is putting in order, and he ends the same way. He says it's vanity and grasping after the wind. I read these chapters today in the Message translation. And I can't remember what he said for vanity, but for grasping after the wind, he put it this way. It's like spitting into the wind. He said, it's just empty and it's useless and it's futile and it's just dumb. He said, all of this stuff that we rest our hopes on, it doesn't last forever. Eventually, it's all gone. And so we've got to look beyond it and we've got to look above it. And can I reference you to the end of the whole book? He says again, fear God, reverence him, honor him, love him, and do good all of your days. Enjoy what he gives you. Enjoy fellowship with one another as we wrap up our garden party tonight. And take time to encourage each other. Look one another in the eye and tell each other, God's not done with you. Please tell a few people that tonight before you leave. If all of us say that to a few people and we say it back to one another, the people that needed to hear it tonight are going to hear it. And God's not done with you. And he still loves you, and he's still thinking about you, and he is still for you. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.